And let's welcome, for the last time, this is going to be his last session with us here this year, Stephen Venable, to bring us the word today. Amen.
All right. Thank you so much. Really appreciate it. Go ahead and pull out those notes. I like notes. The reason I like notes is because I was at IHOP for a long time, and they do notes there. So I was groomed in that culture. But I also like notes because the reality of our frail little minds in this present evil age is that we remember so little of what we hear. And so this allows you to actually have something to take with you and to look at later. So that's what I would encourage you to do with these. But I'm going to follow closely to them and just talk. Really, I appreciate Corey and just his heart of wanting to kind of serve you guys and serve the conference, really picking up in some ways where Corey left off this morning for those of you who are here. But in a lot of ways, this message is the, in some ways, the part two of what I shared last night, in the sense of last night we looked at the desire for a revelation of the worth of Jesus or revelation of the glory of Jesus. And I said last night that we are in need of the Holy Spirit to do that, that is not something that we can produce in the flesh. It's not something that even good teaching can produce. It just isn't. It's something that Corey said it this morning. It's something from heaven. It's something that only God can give. But there is a way that we can posture our hearts to receive that. Amen? And so that's what I want to talk about this afternoon is with this vision of desiring to see Jesus in a way that gives us the unshakable joy, like we talked about last night. What then do we do? How then shall we live? And how can we posture our hearts so that we can position ourselves to actually see him and to behold him and to have that be real? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into the notes. And you can, if you have your Bible, please pull that out and open up to Luke 9. That's where we're going to start. It's going to follow right along with the notes, but I want you to open up and see it in the Bible for yourself. In Luke 9. All right, Lord, I thank you for this precious group of believers here. Lord, your body, who you love so much, I ask you to strengthen me so that I could be a blessing to them, that you would strengthen me to serve your people and to enrich them and edify them in the truth of the Scriptures. Lord, I ask you for revelation. I ask you for clarity. I pray that you would help us just physically in the weariness of our bodies, Lord, that you would give alertness to our minds and to our bodies so that we could give careful attention to the truth of who you are. We love you, Lord. I ask you for your help this afternoon. Strengthen me, protect me, be near to me so that I could be a blessing to your people for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right, so Luke 9. So you can see here on your notes, I'm going to follow just right down the line with these notes. I want to talk about Mary of Bethany and the story of Mary of Bethany, like Corey mentioned briefly at the end of his message this morning. And we're going to get there. That's where we're going to end. But first, I want to talk about really prayer. Okay, this is the prayer summit. Last night we talked about the joy of knowing him. And I want to talk this afternoon about prayer and about how to encounter the Lord in the place of prayer. And I want to look at the witness of Mary of Bethany to do that. And in order to really understand the significance of Luke 10, okay? You guys, Luke 10 is right on the page there at the top, okay? And you guys know, probably are at least familiar with the story, that Jesus comes into the house of Martha and Mary is sitting at his feet. But in order to understand the significance of that, you have to back up a little bit in the story of the Gospels and understand a very specific sequence of things that was going on that made that even more profound than it appears at first glance. So look with me at Luke 9. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so I'm at Luke 9, verse 28. We're not going to read the whole story. My point really is not to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration per se, but to highlight one specific thing that happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they go up, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. They see him transfigured. And then do you remember what happened? At the end, at the end of the account that we have, which is very brief, a cloud begins to form and overshadow them on the top of this mountain where they were. And they're seeing the glory of Jesus. And then it says a cloud comes, and then they hear the audible voice of the Father. It's intense, right? Okay, if this is not a fairy tale, okay, if this actually happened, which it did, of course. I'm saying if we really read it like it is, that it really happened, okay, the Father thunders audibly to Jesus, and I guess to Moses and Elijah, you know, they're in there somewhere too, but to Peter, James, and John. Okay, there are three times in the whole record of the Gospels that we have the Father speaking audibly. Just three times. At the baptism of Jesus, what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the second one. And then the third one is John 12, "Some said it thundered." All right? So of those three times, very, very dramatic, when the Father speaks audibly to a group of people. Of those three times, only one time did the Father audibly tell the people who were hearing to do something. Okay? The other times he just said something, but he didn't say to do something. But here in the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells them to do something. Okay, so, I mean, it's right there on the page, but before we look at that, just take a step back and think, that's probably important, isn't it? All right? If the Father only spoke audibly three times, and only one of those times he told the people who were there to do something, then that's probably important. That probably holds a significant place. And when he did, this one time, he said two words, depending on your translation, depending on how they render it. I like it better when it's just two. It flows better. Okay? Think of all the two-word combinations that the Father could have said to people in order to relate rightly to Jesus. He could have said, "Love him." I mean, that's great, right? Can't go wrong with love, right? He could have said, "Worship him." "Obey him." "Follow him." I mean, all the two-word combinations that would be really good in relation to Jesus. And the one thing that the Father audibly commanded people to do was hear him. Two words. Hear him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks audibly about how Peter, James, and John, and through the witness of Scripture, of course, we're reading it, so we have it, so we're accountable for it. And he speaks to them, and he says two words, hear him. Now, that's profound. But it gets even more profound when we see the way that this plays out for the disciples in the story. So look with me, you're still in Luke 9. Jesus comes down the mountain. No one else knows anything that happened, right? They come down the mountain, and there's this whole scene when they're trying to cast out a demon and they can't. And Jesus comes, and in this region of Caesarea Philippi where he was, he had not ministered there before. So people were not familiar with Jesus and his ministry. So Jesus comes down the mountain, and he casts out the demon, and it says everyone is just in awe. It says in verse 43, look at verse 43, it says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Everyone is just stunned. But then in verse 44, I'm sorry, it's still verse 43, it keeps going. "But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples," okay, so you have to picture this, okay? So it says everyone is in awe of the greatness of God, and everyone's just reeling and they're marveling, okay? It's like open heavens revival breaking out. Everyone's just in awe. And the disciples, right, they're Jesus' main guys, right? And so they're like living in the wake of the glory, right? So they're like, yeah, we're with him, right? You know, and they're just reveling in it. Yeah, we're his followers, we're the disciples. He could call us the 12. We're his gang. All right. And so Jesus, look what he does. he pulls them aside. I picture it. It's not there, but I picture him pulling them aside while everyone is just marveling at what happened. And he says, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. They could not perceive it. So they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father says, hear him. And then they come down, and Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears. In other words, what's he saying there? Hear me, right? It's the same thing. The Father says, hear him, and he says, guys, I know this is awesome, but come here. Hear me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they could not receive it. They could not perceive what he was saying to them. Okay? That's Luke 9. Now, what happens in Luke 10? Okay, that's the context for Luke 10. So look at verse 38 through 42. And you can, it's in your notes now. I'm looking back at the page. It's right there on the page for you. So Jesus has sent some of his followers ahead of him on his journey to the south. Okay, if you can, you can look later at a map in your Bible, but Caesarea Philippi was way up north, okay? And this is now way down south toward Jerusalem. Bethany was just right outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus sends the 70 ahead of him, two by two, to everywhere he was about to go, down into the south in Judea and Jerusalem. So likely one of those pairs that he sent out told Martha and Mary and their household that Jesus was going to be coming their way. And so when Jesus shows up in Bethany, it says that Martha welcomed him into her home. They invited him in. Now, chronologically, I don't want to explain this, but chronologically, Luke 10 is happening 6 months before the cross. This is happening when Jesus is about to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in October, okay? This is October before the April Passover where he was going to be crucified. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles where, remember, in John 7, everyone's wondering, is he going to come to the feast? Is he going to come to the feast? And everyone's talking and stirred. Is he going to show up? And they don't know, and he doesn't come at first. And he says to his brothers, remember in John 7, he says, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast. And so Jesus is in Bethany for the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months before his crucifixion. So this is the first time that it's at least recorded for us, and I believe it was the first time that he had ever met Mary and Martha, was 6 months before the cross. Okay? So now let's look at this. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and we know that that's Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And of course, Corey mentioned this. Martha's distracted with many things. She's troubled to the point where she asked Jesus about her sister Mary. And he responds, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So number one, having likely been told of the journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem by one of the pairs sent out, the beginning of Luke 10, Martha welcomes him into her home. There on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just over 6 months before his death, Jesus found a heart ready to hear him. Mary found the one her soul loved and fell at his feet to imbibe, to drink his words. Jesus not only defends the posture of Mary's heart, but emphatically reiterates, now catch this, the one thing the Father audibly commanded his disciples, the one necessary thing was to listen to him. All right, I want you to make this connection, okay? I don't care whether it makes you feel warm fuzzies or not. I want you to catch it in your minds, okay? In Luke 9, the one thing the Father says that's necessary, or the one thing that he commands people to do, is what? To hear him, to listen to him. Later in Luke 9, Jesus says, "Hear me. Please, guys, listen to me." And then in Luke 10, what does he find? He actually finds someone who would listen to him. Mary was sitting at his feet, hearing his word. And he says, there is one necessary thing, and Mary has chosen it. Okay, now this by definition has to be the only time Jesus says this, right? Because if he said this more than once, then it wouldn't be the one thing. It would be the two things, right? So Jesus only says one thing one time. And the Father only spoke audibly and told someone to do something one time. And both of those times, it's to listen to him. The posture of heart that Jesus is looking for, that the Father commanded, is to listen. And that was what was so precious to Jesus about Mary, was that when all of his disciples were caught up in the action, they were caught up in that swirl of ministry that was all around them, and the power and their ambitions and everything else, Mary was sitting at his feet, listening to his word on his terms without an agenda of her own. Again and again, Jesus is trying to tell things to his disciples, and immediately after, even telling them of his death, immediately after, they get into an argument about who's the greatest. It happened after this scene, coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration, after he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. It says that they're on the road down out of Caesarea Philippi into Capernaum, and they get into an argument on the road about which one of them is the greatest. It ends well for the disciples, all right? They're the good guys. It's going to come back around, and they're going to get it. But right now, they were so caught up in their desire and their ambition, they could not hear Jesus on his terms for who he was and what was going to happen to him. They couldn't receive it. But in Mary, he found something different. She just sat and she received it. She loved him for who he was on his terms, without regard for the way that it would impact her. All right? So look at number two, seeking and finding, the one necessary thing. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So here again, this reality of one thing. David said the one thing that he desired and that he would seek was to behold the beauty of the Lord. The one needful thing that David pursued and that Mary of Bethany embodied was a very specific posture of the heart focused on beholding and listening. The ideas of hearing and seeing are consistently connected in the Bible. To hear is to behold, and to gaze is to listen. And then you have it reiterated by Jesus the night before his crucifixion. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me would be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. What did Jesus say over and over again? Number two, this corresponds to the quality Jesus consistently sought from those who followed him. What does he say again and again? Blessed are those with what? Ears to hear and eyes to see. Ears to hear and eyes to see. Wisdom himself beckons us to be those who listen and behold. It is this posture of the heart in prayer that is the primary, not only, but the primary doorway into living knowledge of the worth of Jesus. All right? So I said last night, we have this vision of the worth of Jesus. But if that's all it ever does, if that's all we ever go to, that's the only place, is hearing someone else talk about the worth of Jesus, it will mean nothing. You will forget every word of the message last night a week from now. It will be gone unless you get the recording. Okay? All you will have is a good memory of that one time that you were stirred a little bit to see the glory of Jesus. The question that we have to answer is, how do you actually see it for yourself? The one thing that David said that he was setting his life on was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Again, if he had said it twice, it wouldn't be the one thing. Okay? He only has one psalm where he says, this one thing I desire and I will seek. And the one time that he said the one thing was to behold the beauty of the Lord. He said, that's what I'm going to orient my entire life around. That is the one thing that I am going to insist on. Regardless of what the Lord does with my life, regardless of what he does with the nation of Israel, I am going to insist on one thing, and that is to behold the beauty of the Lord. There was one thing that the Father commanded people to audibly do, is to listen to him. There's one thing that Jesus said was necessary, and that is to listen to him. And over again, Jesus says, eyes to see and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Do you get the picture? Are you understanding the theme that we're looking at here? The one posture that we have to make sure. Like, I love the way that Corey said it this morning, that, you know, putting an electric fence around it. The one thing that we have to make sure that we do is to align ourselves with the one thing of Scripture. And that is to embrace this posture of heart and prayer of listening and gazing. It's the same posture. Psalm 27:4 and Luke 10:38 through 42, it's the same exact thing. Biblically, to listen is to behold, to gaze is to hear. It's the same posture of heart, okay? And this is the primary doorway, not the only, but the primary doorway into living understanding of the glory of Jesus. If you say, how do I get that? What do I do? How do I see his beauty? This is the answer. This is why it's the one needful thing, is because it's the entrance into actually seeing Jesus for yourself, to actually understanding by revelation his worthiness. And we're going to see that in the life of Mary. But let's look now at B, being a hearer of the word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Number one, this posture, this act of inclining our ear to the oracles of God is the path to living understanding. We are to treasure his word, rejoice in it, and eat it. Okay, I have lots of scriptures here you can look up on your own as you look over these notes again. Over and over, the path of wisdom that Scripture offers is to be a hearer of the word. We're to treasure it. We're to eat it. We're to digest it. We're to incline our ears to it. Number two, the act of doing this is referred to as meditation in Scripture. And it is absolutely vital to possess a revelation of its significance and a vision to practice it. I have in parentheses there a lot of the verses. I don't know that it's every one. It's not every one. But a lot of the verses about meditation in the Bible. Okay? It's mentioned over and over and over again. All right, so number three, catch this. Supplication primarily impacts our outward circumstances. So supplication or petition in the Bible is when you're praying for your family, you're praying for your finances, you're praying for your sphere of influence. That's called supplication, and that's good. That's biblical. Intercession primarily impacts others, people, nations, issues, okay? Intercession is not just loud supplication, all right? It's not like you're praying for your family and you just get free a little bit and you just start crying out and you start rocking, you know? That's not intercession, okay? Intercession means to stand in the gap. By definition, you can't intercede for yourself. okay? You can only intercede for others because that's what the word means, okay? Whether it's soft or loud, it doesn't matter, okay? So intercession is impacting others. Supplication is impacting your sphere. But we need a revelation of meditation. Meditation is just prayer. It's just a type of prayer in the Bible. And meditation primarily impacts our interior life. Practically, this mostly consists of slowly speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. Okay? I want you to connect to this. You can have a life of prayer. You can be faithful to pray for your family. You can be faithful to pray for your church and your ministry. You can even, which is more rare, but you can even be faithful in intercession. You go to the prayer room, you pray the apostolic prayers for the church in Mankato or wherever you're from. You're praying for other people. You're praying for nations. You're praying faithfully in intercession. And yet the years can pass and there's something missing. Your heart is not alive. And the reason is because you need understanding and discernment that supplication and intercession don't primarily impact your interior life. There is a sense in which it does. It's not primary though, okay? Intercession is a ministry of servanthood. Intercession isn't about your life with God primarily. Intercession is labor for other people. It's not about you and your quiet time. Intercession is a ministry of servanthood where you are pouring out your soul on behalf of other people who will probably never thank you and never know that you did it. But meditation, which is just prayer, it's just a type of biblical prayer. Meditation is what impacts your interior life. Did you know you have an inner man, okay? It says that many places in Scripture that we have a man, a person. Peter calls it the hidden person of the heart. And you say, and that hidden person can be strong or weak. What does Ephesians 3 say? Either you would be strengthened with might in your inner man. Well, that means that you can be weak in your inner man, right? So you can be weak in your inner man, or you can be strong in your inner man. In Psalm 106, it says that God sent Israel leanness of soul. You can have leanness of soul. In other words, your inner man is emaciated on the inside. And so you can have a faithful life of prayer, but if you don't have a vision for meditation, you can be malnourished in your inner man. And you're going to try to feed your inner man on other things that you were not created to give yourself to. And it will end up with corruption and dysfunction in your life because you don't have discernment of how your inner man is enlarged in Christ. We need a revelation of meditation. That is why this posture is called the one needful thing. Think about God took on flesh and he said one thing is necessary. And we're half asleep trying to figure out what to do with our lives. God did not take on flesh and then make a statement like this so that we would neglect it and give our time and our life to a host of other things. And we're scratching our head, sitting on our couch, staring at our TV, wondering why isn't my heart moving that much? Because we've ignored the one thing that God said we can't ignore. David said, this one thing I will do. I will seek it. I don't just randomly desire it. I will seek it. It is essential. You have to catch the necessity of this. Because otherwise, this is so profoundly pastoral, because otherwise 10 and 20 years can pass and you go to church and you listen to the sermon and maybe you do your daily Bible reading, you show up at the prayer room for intercession meetings, but your soul is hollowed out because you're not giving heed to the one thing that God said you have to give heed to. And we can't play the card, well, we didn't know God. It was in the Bible. What do you mean we didn't know? That's why we have to pay attention to it. Amen? All right, so C, beholding Jesus. Meditation rightly looks to God and his ways as its object. So I said here, meditation largely consists of speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. And so what are we meditating on? Well, primarily God and his ways. We behold the Father, Son, and Spirit and listen to all they have revealed. Yet there is a special place that Jesus holds in meditation. Because of the incarnation, this is vital to see. Because of the incarnation, Jesus is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God. This is primarily expressed in Scripture through his identity as Word or Wisdom and Light or the image of God. All right, and I have there a bunch of scriptures, and these I'm actually going to talk about a little bit because it's so important to see and to understand. Okay, in the Old Testament, again and again, like one of the foundational doctrines of the faith is the doctrine of revelation. And essentially all that means is we can only know God if he reveals himself to us. Okay, it's not like in our native human strength or intellect we can acquire the knowledge of God. So we are dependent on him making himself known. That's simple enough, right? That makes sense. Now, again and again in the Old Testament, there are two primary ways that revelation is communicated. And that is by God speaking, by him giving us his word. Over and over again, he just talks to people. That's how he revealed himself. He talked to the patriarchs. He talked to the prophets. He gave the psalmist revelation. And of course, we have the scriptures, which are his inspired word, right? The other primary analogy, or it's more than an analogy, the way that revelation is described in the Old Testament is light, all right? So in Psalm 43, for example, it says, "Oh God, send forth your truth and your light, and let them lead me." And so over and over again, the picture is, we're dark, okay? Amen. I think we can all understand. We're dark in our ignorance. It's not even like dark sinful. It's just like we don't see that well, right? Unless God shines his light, we're in trouble, all right? And so it's what we were talking about last night with the desire for sight. Okay, Corey was talking about it this morning, the spirit of revelation opening our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, Ephesians 1, 17, that we need to see something, right? So he speaks his word and we what? Hear it. And then he shines his light so that we can what? See. All throughout the Old Testament, it's primarily his word and his light that is the way that revelation is described. All right, does that make sense? Now, I just said that Jesus is the height or the apex, the summit of the revelation of God, because in Christ, it says, Colossians 2:9, it was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God took on flesh and revealed God through humanity. Through the humanity that God took on, he revealed what God was like, right? Instead of God just giving revelation, God came and joined the story and did stuff and interacted with people, right? Okay. All right. Did you know that God took on flesh? All right, because right now I think Max knows that. Max understands the incarnation. The incarnation, right? God took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, it's the thing that makes us Christians, okay? That's the thing that defines us as Christians, is that we believe in the divinity of Jesus and that God took on flesh, all right? So in the Old Testament, God was just making known God from a distance. In the incarnation, God comes and makes himself known to us. And so as a result, Jesus is the height of the revelation of God. And what are the two primary ways that this is expressed? Word and light. Okay, what does it say in John 1? That Jesus is the Word of God. It's not just that Jesus speaks the words of God. He is the Word of God. And what does he say? I am the light of the world. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I am Word. I am light. Does that make sense? Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. These guys are so fast, I bet they're going to have it up there in 5 seconds. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, boom, it says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is where? In the face of Christ. Okay? So keep in mind these two verses. So John, you don't have to flip to this. John 1, because you guys know that one, that Jesus is the Word of God, right? And then 2 Corinthians 4:6, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. So if meditation is about being a hearer of the Word or someone who gazes and hearing, what's the only way that you can interact rightly with a word? It's not a trick question. You hear it, right? That if you're like, what do I do with this word? How do I relate rightly to a word? What do? You hear it. Okay? What do you do? What's the thing that you do when light, or when light is shining on something, or with an image? You look at it, right? And so this issue of meditation, and Jesus saying, eyes to see, ears to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear. It isn't some niche, side, peripheral thing. Jesus is Word, and he is light. So if you want to relate rightly to Jesus, and he is Word, and he is light, how do you have to come? As one who hears, and as one who gazes. In other words, this posture of the heart is about the identity of Jesus. He is the Word, and he is light. So if you are going to fellowship with him, what do you have to do? You have to be one who hears, and you have to be one who gazes. That is why the one thing is the one thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so again, this isn't just like, oh, brother, that was a nice teaching on prayer. I'm actually talking about Jesus, and he's a real person, and in his identity through the incarnation, he is Word and he is light. So if you are going to relate rightly to him, you have one option, and that is to do the one needful thing. And if you're not, then that might explain why your fellowship and communion is not what you want it to be with him. Because he says, I am who I am. I'm not going to change. You're the one who has to bend. And if you want to relate with me, you have to come as one who hears and listens like Mary, and one who gazes like David. That's the only option. And that is why the one needful thing is the one needful thing. We cannot neglect this in our lives, corporately or individually. This is our necessity, is to come to God made flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is a real person on a real throne in a real place right now. And we come as those who gaze on his beauty and those who hear him, because everything about him is light and everything about him is Word. He doesn't have to say anything. He just is it, because he's God made flesh. To look at him is to hear the voice of God, because you're staring at the Word made flesh. Let's turn the page. I have some of those verses there. Number 4, in this prayerful posture called meditation of listening and gazing, we enter into the true knowledge of him, and we acquire spiritual understanding of his surpassing worth. And that's what we're going to see in number 3, in the story of Mary. Okay, so my premise here again, just to reiterate this, my premise is that the vision to behold the worth of Jesus cannot stay abstract. It can't just stay a distant ideal that we don't do anything about. And so the question then is, well, what do I do? You do the one needful thing. You do the posture of meditation, which is slowly speaking and singing biblical phrases to God and posturing your heart, like Corey said this morning, of receiving, of listening, of slowing down, of quieting your soul, and of gazing and of listening, right? Think about that word gazing, right? That necessitates time, right? If you gaze on something, it's prolonged, right? It's prolonged. And that posture of listening, of drinking in his word, we slow down and we meditate and we do the one needful thing. And that the reason it's the one needful thing is because that is who Jesus is. And as we relate to him that way, we will acquire the living understanding of his worth that we desire. Does that make sense? Okay, this is the doorway into seeing his glory and his beauty, like we talked about last night. And that I want to show you how that happened in the life of Mary. But before we do, I wish that we could just jump into the next section and just look at the good fruit of relating to Jesus in that way, but we can't. And the reason we can't is because we are in the middle of a war. And it's a war for our attention. There has never been a generation in the history of humanity. That's a big statement, but it's not exaggerated. In the history of people being alive on the earth since God created man, there has never been a generation more barraged with stimuli and with more distractions than we face right now. There's no comparison. There is simply no comparison to the challenge that we have being alive right now in our generation. 100 years ago, we're 2017 prayer summit, okay? 100 years ago, in 1917, the radio had just been invented. It was not even in homes yet in 1917. That would happen in the 1920s. People would have radios in their homes. So 1917, 100 years ago, just 100 years ago, you had books and a newspaper. Those were your distractions. That was your entertainment. All right, now think about how limited that was. Think about a day when there was no technology, there was not even a radio to listen to, and you had books. That was just 100 years ago. 25 years ago, you had cable TV and VHS tapes. You could stick into your VCR, right? Now that's a big difference from books, okay? But still, think about the limitation of that. If 25 years ago, you had to be in a physical place and use your remote to turn on the TV or go to Blockbuster, if any of you remember what that is, all right? Yeah, you can age people really quickly of whether they know what that is, right? Okay, you had to go to Blockbuster and rent a video and then put that thing in the hole, you know, with the flap and slide that in. That was just 25 years ago. We are facing an unparalleled challenge for our attention in this generation. On cue. Thank you. That was planned. Just kidding. So listen to this, okay? A few statistics for you. There was a Baylor University study done in 2014. That was 3 years ago. I think it's changed even more since then. But in 2014, a Baylor University study concluded that the average college student spent between 8 and 10 hours a day interacting with their phone. An average college student, 8 to 10 hours a day interacting with their phone. According to Samsung, okay, the phone company, they just released this year, the average person in their lifetime will take 25,000 selfies at the current rate right now. Okay? 25,000. Okay, Google. How many of you ever heard of Google? Right? Okay. Google said that last year alone, on their photo app alone, they have a photo storage app. They said last year, on their app alone in 2016, there were 24 billion selfies uploaded. In 1 year, just on Google, which most people who have an iPhone would not use that app. So that means primarily non-iPhone users, 24 billion selfies in a year. CNN just recently released an article where they said, we looked at average college student. Well, they said the average American, not just college, but in general, spends approximately, because it's an average, 5 hours on their phone, and then over 5 hours watching a TV screen of some kind. So the average, like, I have kids, you know, we talk about screen time, all right? The average screen time for the adult in America is 10 hours and 39 minutes a day. Just let that sink in for a minute. 100 years ago, there were books. Today, we talk about what? We talk all the time in the charismatic church about this generation and what is God going to do in this generation and revival in this generation. Well, we have to wake up and realize that we are in a crisis and that we are in the middle of a war related to our attention. 100 years ago, this was a non-issue. Think about how much easier it would have been 100 years ago to get people to read the Bible when the only option to do anything was to read a book. Well, why not read the good book, right? Amen. That's a lot simpler. But today we live in a time when the average American in 2017 is going to spend 10 hours and 39 minutes a day looking at a screen. What are we going to do at the judgment seat if we stand before the Lord and we spent more time on Facebook or Instagram than beholding the glory of Jesus in the scriptures? What excuse are we going to give for our shallow spirituality? Is it going to be because of a lack of time? No. The average person checks social media between 17 and 40 times a day in America. John Piper said this, one of the great uses of Facebook and Twitter will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. I'm going to say that again. This is a direct quote. One of the great uses of Facebook and Twitter will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. The digital age is crippling our ability for sustained attention to anything, but especially things we can't see. There is an all-out assault on the gaze of faith. We're talking about gazing on Jesus by faith. We're talking about being a hearer of the living word made flesh. But we live in a day where we can barely give our attention to something for 5 minutes. You guys, all of you have struggled during the course of this message to pay attention to me for an hour. And part of that is just because I'm a weak, broken person who's not that interesting. But part of it is because we are used to 30-second sound bites for everything. We are crippled in our capacity to sustain our attention to anything, but especially to something we can't even see with our eyes. It is an act of warfare to me for a young person to spend 2 hours in a prayer room because it militates against the spirit of this age. For a young person to stand for 2 hours and try to gaze on something they can't see, that's almost a miracle in this generation. And that's what we have to realize the battle lines. That's why I said 10 years ago even, I could have given the first part of this message and jumped right to the second part. But it doesn't work now. We have to realize that we're in a new day and that you can't just give the call to the one needful thing without realizing that there is an assault in our culture, in this generation, on all of us trying to give ourselves to that. Our phones are robbing us. Our phones are crippling us. Entertainment is reducing our capacity to do the one thing that God said we must insist on in our lives. Mark 4:24, these guys are so awesome, they're just going to have it up there, but Mark 4:24, Jesus said, take heed how you hear. This isn't in your notes. Mark 4:24, he said, take heed how you hear. Says the same thing in Luke 8:18. We have to take heed what we're giving our attention to. I'm not talking right now about sinful things that we're putting before our eyes. That's a different message. That's a different subject. I'm just talking about neutral things. There is nothing inherently wrong with social media, with seeing your sister's kids on Instagram. All right? I mean, they're cute. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with checking sports scores. There's nothing inherently wrong with watching entertainment to a degree. But that's not the issue. The issue in this battleground is not right or wrong. It's not sinful or not sinful. It's this question of take heed how you hear. What are you listening to? Because the issue is that our capacity is so limited. Our capacity is so small for how many storylines we can maintain. Our attention is so narrow. We just have little mushy brains that don't work that well. We have such a limited commodity of attention. The question is, how are you going to steward that? What are you going to give your attention to? It's not about is that sinful or not. The question is only Jesus has the words of life. Instagram doesn't have the words of life. Facebook doesn't have the words of life. It just doesn't. ESPN doesn't have the words of life. Jesus is the word of life. So you have this precious commodity of your attention. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to give it to 20 different things that don't enlarge your inner man? Or are you going to give it to the one needful thing that does enlarge your inner man because you're listening to the words of life? Does that make sense? That's the question that we have to seriously grapple with in light of the epidemic of distraction that we live in. Wisdom in this hour is the wilderness. What I mean by that is that wilderness in the Bible is the place of encounter. Wilderness in the Bible is the place where you get alone, right? Because it's the wilderness. There's not other people there, right? It's not desirable outwardly. Wisdom in this hour is to flee into the wilderness of solitude and of fasting and of prayer where you can get quiet and go deep. That is wisdom in this hour, is to flee from the clamor of our culture and turn a bunch of things off and get alone. Or, I mean, being in the prayer room is getting alone with God too. I don't mean only by yourself. But I mean getting away from all the distractions and giving your attention to the Lord. It's time for some of you to delete some apps from your phone. It's time for some of you to give away your smartphone altogether and go back to a flip phone. I'm serious. I am 100% serious right now. It's time for some of you to sell PlayStations and TVs. If you can't steward yourself in discipline related to your television, get rid of it. What did Jesus say? If you can't control your hand, cut it off. If you can't steward that, then get rid of it. We are at war. If you play Call of Duty more than you read the Bible, it's time to sell the Xbox or the PlayStation. I mean, don't even think about it because you'll talk yourself out of it. Just put it in the dumpster or give it away to someone else. I'm serious. I am 100% serious right now. You have to take steps. All of us struggle with this, okay? I struggle with this. That's why I'm preaching this message, okay? All of us struggle with our attention. All of us struggle with what we're giving our eyes to. All of us struggle with our phones, okay? But for some of you, you need to take some radical steps to get clear, to get quiet, and to go deep. In Psalm 4, verse 2, it says, "O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless?" That's the question of this generation. How long will you love what is worthless? We need to love what is worthy. We need to love what is precious. 1 Peter 2:7, like we talked about last night, to those who believe, Jesus is precious. How long will we keep loving things that are worthless? And what will you really lose if you get rid of those things? What are you going to lose if you don't know all the stats on your favorite player in basketball or football? What are you going to lose if you don't do fantasy football this season and give your attention to Jesus instead? What are you going to lose if for 2 years you completely check out of college football and don't even look at it? What are you really going to lose? Nothing. But what could you gain? You could gain Christ. What are you going to lose if you don't look at Instagram? Like, do you really need to know what your cousin ate for lunch yesterday? Do you really need to know what your best friend wore? Or did they got a haircut? What are you going to lose by unplugging? What are you going to lose by turning off your phone for a little while? Right? If you have an iPhone, if you message someone and the bubbles don't start coming up, you know, the iPhone bubbles that they're writing back to you, you're like, what in the world? Where what are they doing? Listen to me. If someone can't get a hold of you for a couple hours, they will be okay. I promise you. They're going to be just fine. Right? But we live, if you send a message on the iPhone and it doesn't pop up with delivered, you're like, oh my goodness, what's happening? The only options are they're on an airplane or they got into a car wreck. You're like, what, my message wasn't delivered. I wonder if they're okay. We start freaking out if it doesn't go blue and get delivered. What are we doing? It's insanity. Turn off your phone. At least for a couple hours, but maybe for a couple days. If you are a parent with young kids, I give you a pass, okay? Because your spouse should be able to get a hold of you, all right? But for the rest of you, what's really going to happen if you unplug? Amen? We need to wrestle with this issue. I think it's especially an issue. I there's a range of ages in this room, a big range. I think it is especially relevant to people under 25 or under 30. But it affects us all, but especially for young people. This is an issue of war. I don't mean any connotation of physical violence. You understand what I'm meaning. It's an issue of a real battle in our souls over the commodity of our attention. Amen. And I want to challenge one group specifically. We're not going to get to Mary Bethany, unfortunately. Max said he just spoke on Mary Bethany a few a little while ago, so that'll be good enough. I'm sure he did a fantastic job with it. We're not going to get to Mary of Bethany. I want to challenge the men in this room. Okay? Thank you, brother. All right. I want to challenge the men. And here's what, we all have our own challenges, okay? I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But there is this particular disposition in men toward dissipation. It's in the Bible, okay, depending on your translation. It's not a word we use very much, but dissipation. Basically, it means squandering. It means squandering time, okay? And again, this, in some ways that's true for men and women, I get that. But I'm just speaking to the men right now. There's this temptation toward passivity, just to check out. Just to sit on your couch and check out for however long, or tinker in your garage, just to unplug and withdraw and check out in passivity and give yourself to dissipation. I want to challenge the men, and everybody of course, but particularly the men, to have an engaged heart before the Lord. That you would give yourself to the one needful thing. Lead your family, lead your spouse in feasting on the scriptures. Not because of competition, I don't mean it in a competitive way, even a little bit, but don't let your wife read the Bible more than you. I'm serious. Not because I want, understand what I'm saying here. I want women to read the Word of God as much as they possibly could. But I'm not making it about a competition. What I'm saying is this. Don't give yourself to passivity and to entertainment and to sports or to recreation. It's like Corey said, sell your boat. Whatever it is, or that car in the garage that you're going to work on one day. Just sell it. Give it away. Call a tow truck. Go deep in the scriptures. For real. It's life and death. You can't, it's not about playing games. Delete ESPN from your phone. Get rid of your TV. Sell the Xbox or the PlayStation if you're younger in here and you do that. Just get rid of it. It's robbing your soul of life. We have this hyper value in American culture on entertainment and not being bored and recreation. We need to burn the bridge on that and allow ourselves to go into the wilderness. It's not easy. That's what Corey was saying. It's work. It's time. I know all that. It's hard. It's boring. It's laborious. But you got to press in until you get a breakthrough and your heart begins to get fascinated with the living God who took on flesh, and where you get a spirit in you of gazing and hearing. That is the one thing that you have to insist on. If you work a full-time job, that's fantastic. Do it with all your strength, but that's only 40 hours a week. Okay, instead of coming home and sitting down on the couch and watching TV for 5 hours, throw your TV on the sidewalk, beat it with a sledgehammer, pick up your Bible. I'm not talking about not spending time with your family, okay? You can spend time with your family and invest in your children and your wife, and you have hours a day to read the Bible, okay? There is not an issue of time. That is a smokescreen for our addiction to entertainment. Amen? All right, you can stand. Jen, it was so good to hear you lead worship today. Could you come up? Awesome. It's either way, whatever you prefer. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to do a ministry time in the sense of inviting you forward, but I asked Jen. Jen used to be at IHOP. It's so good to hear her lead worship this afternoon. I just want her to play, and I want us to respond to the Lord. I love being here. I love this community of believers. I love the vision of the prayer summit. But if you don't actually do something coming out of this, it won't mean anything. In your life, it'll still mean things, but in your life, it won't mean anything. To just be inspired and then go back and do nothing different. It doesn't work that way. And so as Jen plays and as we talk to the Lord, I'm going to pray, but I want you to set your heart before the Lord and grapple with what are the areas in your life that are bringing distraction and crippling your ability to give your attention to Jesus. I want you to actually think about it. For some of you, it might be a hobby. Hobbies aren't bad, but for some of you, it might be a hobby of hunting, fishing, whatever it is, it's become inordinate in your life. It's taking too much of a place. For some of you, it might be entertainment. For some of you, it might be social media. It's different for everyone. But I want you to deal with the Lord and say, God, deliver me from distraction. I want you to talk to the Lord and ask you for breakthrough in certain areas. And beloved, I'm telling you, some of you need to get intense and throw stuff away. I'm really not kidding. Because it's one thing, God, deliver me from the Xbox. God, deliver me from the Xbox. And maybe he's just saying, well, you deliver yourself from the Xbox. Just get rid of it. Solve the problem, right? Instead of wrestling for breakthrough every day, just pitch it, right? What are you gonna lose? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what could you gain if you did that? So I want to make this real. I want you to feel invaded right now. I want you to feel that this is invasive. I'm not going to be invasive, but I want you to let the Lord be invasive. I want you to deal with the areas in your life of distraction. Like I said, some of you need to get a different phone. You need to go back to the old days of just texting, of T9, you know? Lord, I ask you for breakthrough right now. Lord, we confess, we are a distracted generation. We ask you to deliver us, Lord. God, I ask you wholesale, all across this room, for deliverance from addiction to entertainment. God, I ask you for deliverance from the idolatry of sports. God, I ask you for deliverance from that compulsion to make everything public in our lives, that everyone needs to know what we're doing at all times. Lord, deliver us from that self-compulsion and that narcissism of self-importance. Lord, deliver us. God, give us grace to be hidden in the wilderness. God, give us grace for fasting and solitude. God, give us a heart like Mary of Bethany, that sits at your feet and listens to you even when no one else will. God, I cry out, take us deeper, Lord. God, we can't forever live at the shallow end of the pool. God, we have to go deeper. God, I ask you for ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us sight, Lord. Oh God, all across this room, Lord, I pray that this would be a marking moment when real concrete decisions are made to spend time differently, to give our eyes to different things in the next season. Lord, guys, get a vision that a year from now at Prayer Summit 2018, you would have spent the last year differently. Seriously, what if you had no idea what was going on in world affairs next year when you came to Prayer Summit because you turned off the news for a year? What if you had no idea what the University of Minnesota did in football this next year because you just shut it all down to give your attention to something that will last forever? Get a vision to have something be different in the next year. So Lord, I just ask you to come. Holy Spirit, come. Jen's going to lead us back into worship. Just deal with God. Talk to the man on the throne who took on flesh, who says, come to me. Come to me as those who listen. Come to me as those who gaze. Respond to him right now.
Till every drop. I'll pour my love on you. If praise is like perfume, I'll lavish mine on you till every drop is gone. I'll pour my love like oil upon your feet, like wine for you to drink, like water from my heart. I'll pour my love on you. And if praise is like perfume, I'll lavish mine on you till every drop is gone. I'll pour my love.